Amen. Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Delighted to have you here with us this morning. If you need a Bible, we're going to get right into God's Word. We've got 70-some verses to cover. And you're probably going, how are we going to do that in 10 minutes? If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. Matthew 26. I remember when we were in the book of Psalms, we actually did Psalm 119 in one teaching, too. Yeah, longest chapter in the whole Bible. So, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. What a blessing it is to gather here together with your people. And just a blessing it is to have your word here in our laps. And I pray, Lord, as we just sang a moment ago, open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, that we would receive from you what you have for us here this morning. It's going to be a good, solid meal, lots of verses. And it's your word that does not return void, but it accomplishes everything that it set forth to do. So this morning we commit this time to you and pray that you, the good shepherd, would feed your sheep in Jesus' name. Amen. One last thing on the Shields Date Garden Sunrise Service. Don't wait till 5 till 6 to get there. Gates open at 5, and we've got four churches that are going to be part of it. There's going to be limited seating, so get there early. And it's going to be an exciting morning. It's nothing we've done before, and it's going to be an exciting service. So. Okay, Matthew 26. In chapter 25, we had what is known as the Olivet Discourse. It's Jesus teaching to his disciples alone on the Mount of Olives. What a beautiful spot it is. As you sit on the Mount of Olives, you overlook the beautiful city of Jerusalem. Lord willing, we'll be doing that in 2018 if we're still here. And so Jesus taught his disciples some in-depth studies about a lot of end-time things. Now it came to pass, we read here in the first verse, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now it came to pass, and we see here again for the fourth time, the fourth and final time in Matthew's gospel, that Jesus forewarns his disciples that he must die. The first time was in chapter 16, verse 21, where he said, where it says that he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Here he sits outside of the city. Suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribe. Be killed and be raised on the third day. We know what happened following that, right? Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. Not long after, the second time that he forewarns them of his approaching death is in chapter 17, verse 23. While they were in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. This time he got just a little bit better response. It says they were exceedingly sorrowful. But they went on to argue as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Third time, in chapter 20, verse 18, when Jesus, for the third time, predicts his death and resurrection, all of a sudden, James and John's mommy shows up, asks him a favor for her boys, that her two boys may sit one on his right hand and the other on the left in the kingdom of heaven. And again, right over their heads, right? So here, in his fourth announcement to them, he clearly lets them know again of his approaching death, and this time he gives them a little more depth in what he has to share. And he lets them know how his death and the Passover have a very important connection. And it does. It's just absolutely incredible, God's timing for everything. This Passover would be like no other. Passover had been celebrated by the Jews for thousands of years by this time. The Passover lamb had now arrived, and they had no clue. There he was. Even as John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Here the Passover lamb has arrived and would soon be slain for the sins of the world. The Passover, of course, celebrated the deliverance of God's people from the bondage of Egypt. And that's exactly what the Lamb of God is going to do. He is going to deliver God's people from sin and death. Historian Josephus tells us that at this particular time, for Passover, there were over 250,000 lambs that were slain. 250,000. To the point that the blood flowed down through the brook Kidron from the Temple Mount into the brook, causing the brook to become blood red. Imagine that. That amount of blood being shed. But yet it was only a cover. The Hebrew word for that is kofar. It was just a covering for the sin, where this Lamb, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, would come once and for all and put our sins away. Hallelujah. Later in this chapter, Jesus will cross over the brook, and he will look down into this brook and see this crimson blood flowing. What must have been going through his mind as he knew that he was headed now to be betrayed, to be arrested, to be beaten, marred more than any man, Isaiah tells us, and he would be nailed to a tree. What would be going through his mind, I wonder? I just have to believe that you and I were on his mind. He is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows every single one of us, the number of hairs on our head. He knows the number of tears that we shed. He keeps them in a bottle. He knows every heartbeat that takes place within you and I. And I believe he had you and I in mind. At the very same time, and this is the amazing thing, here it tells us in the first couple of verses that he had made the announcement to his disciples again for the fourth time. But in verse 3 it tells us that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest who was called Caiaphas, and they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. This is going on at the exact same time. All of the religious leaders, I remember when I first got saved, I went home and I read the Gospel of Matthew, and then I read Mark and Luke and John, and it blew me away. I knew nothing about Christ, really. I knew nothing about religion, if you would. And it blew me away that it was the religious leaders that plotted by trickery to put Jesus Christ to death. The religious people, God's people. Oh, man, how wicked is the heart of man? And how lost is man-made religion as well? And so in verses 3 to 5, along with the high priest and Caiaphas, they were plotting his death to take him by trickery. Why? Because they could find no fault in this man. He was absolutely perfect, without sin. And he who was without sin became sin for us. He had to pay the price that we could never pay, the innocent for the guilty. Notice in verse 5, because of his popularity, the leaders were afraid to arrest him, lest they incite a riot. Another thing you find in man-made religion is they are man-pleasers rather than God-pleasers. They were concerned about the people rising up. But you know what? No one can thwart the plans of Almighty God. As hard as they tried, Christ will die on Passover according to God's eternal plan, not the plans of men. The plans of men will be thwarted, and this is absolutely incredible how God causes these things all to come together perfectly at the appointed time. And Jesus Christ is right on time. As a matter of fact, verse 54 tells us that in order for the scriptures to be fulfilled, this must happen. And everything is not by coincidence. It's by God's perfect plan, according to Scripture. And when Jesus Christ did ride on the colt of an ass across the brook Kidron into the city of Jerusalem, at that particular point, he had fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies. But yet people still refuse to believe today. Those in verse 3 had no idea that they would actually be a part of fulfilling prophecy. Amazing, isn't it? All their plots and all their plans and the wickedness in their hearts, but yet they were actually fulfilling prophecy in a negative way. Verse 6 to 13. Notice. And when Jesus was in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly, fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." And again, this goes right over their heads. "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached," lo and behold, here again this morning, 2,000 years later, "wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." And here we are this morning, again talking about this woman that did this beautiful deed. And what a beautiful picture we see here. In the house of a former leper by the name of Simon. Isn't that a wonderful picture of what happens when Jesus moves into your house? Jesus moved into my house 35 years ago. And yes, I was a leper, if you would. Sin is a physical example of a spiritual truth. Leprosy will do to you exactly what sin does to you. It will erode you. It will destroy you. And all of us had, if you would, spiritual leprosy before Jesus Christ moved into our home. And so we have a former leper by the name of Simon. Isn't it wonderful to be a former whatever we were? All that fleshly garbage that God delivered us from, we are former lepers, if you would. What a contrast. Leprosy, love, and Jesus Christ under the same roof. Jesus is there, sweet fragrance, worship. What a beautiful scene we find here. We learn from Scripture that this is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. Mary is mentioned three times in Scripture. All three times she is mentioned, she is seated at the feet of Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Every time we find her, she is seated at the feet of Jesus. Luke 10:42. While at their home, the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, Martha, of course, was busy, you know the rest of that story, but there Mary sat at the feet of Jesus as he taught. And Jesus said that she had chosen the right thing. She was listening to his word. That's why she's where she is right now at his feet with the alabaster flask of oil. Because she heard what the other disciples didn't hear. That this was for his burial. John 11:21. When her brother Lazarus had died, Mary ran to Jesus and fell at his feet. That's the best place to go during a time of crisis, isn't it? Death of a loved one, whatever it may be that you're going through right now. Isn't it wonderful that we can come to the feet of Jesus? He's there. Mary, again, chose the right thing, didn't she? John 12:3. And here in Matthew 26, Mary anoints his head with oil. And John's gospel tells us that she washed his feet with her hair and her tears. She was in love with Jesus, wasn't she? That's where we need to be. Whether you're a man or whether you're a woman, we need to be at the feet of Jesus Christ. I forget who it was that says, otherwise, we live defeated lives. And maybe if you're feeling as though you're being defeated, get back to his feet. Sit at his feet. Worship him. Praise him. Adore him. This was an act of devotion and worship that brought a beautiful fragrance into Simon's house. That is, until verse 8. Notice what happens now. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." John's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 12, tells us that this sudden stench in the room was none other than Judas Iscariot. He's the one that said it is a waste. Is anything that we give to Jesus a waste? No way. Look at all that he gives us. And what we give back to him is nothing in compared to what he pours out upon us, is it? Just stop and think about that. And look at this, it's a waste. I can't imagine anybody ever saying that something we do for Christ is a waste. Well, if anybody would know what a waste was, it would be Judas Iscariot, and I'll tell you why. Because the Bible tells us he's the son of perdition, which literally means the son of waste. And he certainly lived up to his name, as we'll see further on. As for Mary, her act of devotion, she sits at Jesus' feet. Because she listened to his word, she got it. She knew that if she was going to have the opportunity to anoint him before his burial, it better be now. She got it. The disciples didn't get it. It went right over their heads. Because she listened to his word. Only once in the history of the world could the Savior of the world be anointed for his burial. And you know what? She seized the moment. She took the opportunity right here because he was just a number of hours away from being nailed to a cross and dying for the sins of the world. It was now or never. And it turned out that she was right. In Mark chapter 16, verse 6, after Christ's death, you know the rest of that story. Here they come, all the ladies, with all the spices and the oils to the tomb to anoint his body. And guess what? Too late. Too late. He's not here, the angel said. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Notice verse 12. From pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. So she got it. Mary, according to Jesus' words, chose the right thing. And that's exactly what she did. And so we now go from a worshipful life to a wasted life. Verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver, which, again, by the way, is a fulfillment of Scripture, Exodus 21:32. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. What a tragedy, isn't it? What a wasted life. He was affiliated with the other 11 disciples for 3.5 years. He went everywhere they went. He had heard the teachings of Jesus. He had seen the miracles. He had seen the fishes and the loaves. He had seen the dead raised. He had seen Lazarus come forth from the grave. All of the things that he had seen and done. And Scripture only gives us a partial revelation of all the things that Jesus did. Because John tells us, if all the things that Jesus did were written, that the world could not contain all of the books of the things that he did. But I'll tell you what, Judas saw a lot and he heard a lot. But you know what? Like many professing believers today, he was in the group but not of it. There are a lot of people today that hear of the things of Jesus and see the miraculous things that he does. And they're in the group, they're in the congregation, but they're not of it. How do we become part of the congregation? If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and God the Father has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It's only through Jesus Christ and him alone that we can be saved. Jesus made it very clear in John 13:10 when he said, "One of you is not clean." Jesus knew exactly who it was. But Jesus also made every effort to reach this man. He knew all along who it was. Notice verse 17. Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And so the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say, that blows me away, each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? He answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Jesus, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? He said to him, you have said it. Wow. That's a scary section to me. Especially when you look at all 12 of them there. The disciples are asking Jesus, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And again, I noticed in this text that they ate of it, but he didn't. It would only be them, according to the second part of verse 21, who would be eating the Passover. Why? Because he is the Passover lamb. Every detail of the Passover points to him. Even when you read the book of Exodus chapter 12, it's a foreshadow of things to come. All that we read about the Passover supper is fulfilled in Jesus Christ and him alone. Luke 22 tells us that Peter and John would make the preparations. They would be sent to do what Jesus told them to do. Luke tells us also that there would be a man carrying a pitcher of water. In those days, only the women carried the pitcher of water on their head, so it was easy to spot this guy that would allow them to have Passover at his house. So it'd be easy to spot him, and they did. Verse 19. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Wow. Doesn't it blow you away that up to the very end, none of the others knew that Judas Iscariot was a traitor. But Jesus did. One of their own number. And did you notice there that the first 11 of them said, Lord, is it I? They very well thought it could have been them that would betray Christ, that they could be the traitor. And Jesus made every effort to reach Judas. It was an act of friendship to break bread together. Jesus offered the bread to Judas. But Judas never calls him Lord. Did you notice that? All of the other 11, called him Lord, but Judas twice calls him Rabbi, calls him teacher. Now you talk to many secular people out there today in the world, and they will admit Jesus was a good teacher, and he was a prophet, but they don't believe that he is Lord and the Son of God. You see the difference here between the believers and the make-believers? He's either a good teacher to you, or he is Lord and Master of your life. You see, in order for him to be your Savior, he must be your Lord. There are many people today that want fire insurance. Oh, I want a Savior. I'm a Christian. I'll take Jesus. You can't have him as your Savior unless he is your Lord. Lord means Master. And there's too many people today that just want fire insurance. They want to hold on to their lives, live like hell and go to heaven, and it doesn't work that way. Otherwise, you're just saying, oh, he's a good teacher, eh, cool. But Judas never calls him Lord. Do you call him Lord and Savior, or just Savior? There is a difference there. He's got to be Lord of all before he can be your Savior. Rabbi isn't enough. I'm actually a rabbi, if you would, small r. Teacher, I teach the word. Guy upstairs is rabbi. Many people can be called rabbi, but there's only one, Lord and Savior, and that is Jesus Christ and him alone. If you're putting your faith and trust in anybody but Jesus Christ, you will spend eternity separated from God in eternal damnation in the lake of fire, very simply. He's got to be your Lord and Savior. He paid a tremendous price for each and every one of us. He went all the way to the cross. He's a king like no other. Look around at the world in which we live for thousands of years. God save the king. God save the queen. No, the king is going to save us. That's the difference there. He laid down his life for the people. And there's a difference there. There's no other religion, if you would, where the spiritual leader laid down his life for the people. This is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. John tells us that after Judas took the bread, John 13:27, that Satan entered him. And he immediately went out in the night. And you know what? It's been darkness for Judas Iscariot ever since. He eventually went out and he hung himself and is damned for all eternity. Boy, did he have an opportunity hundreds, thousands of times to receive Christ? Now, we're going to go over verses 26 to 30. We'll come back. But because this is Communion Sunday, we'll come back and we'll do that as our communion section. Gee, what a novel idea. And so let's pick it up at verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Many times throughout Scripture, Jesus had faithfully warned his disciples of the coming storms, didn't he? Many, many, many times. Here again, he warns them of the fiercest storm they would yet face. God's word, Zechariah's prophecy, will be fulfilled. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He quotes Zechariah here, where he says, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, resurrected, I will go before you to Galilee." Again, these guys missed the prophecy. Went right over their heads. For some reason, they didn't hear a thing he said. That's why I love the song that preceded this message this morning. Lord, open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts. We need to have open eyes, open ears, open hearts this morning, because this is one of the most important sections of Scripture that you will ever hear in your life. It's so important. I know in a couple weeks we celebrate Resurrection Day. But you know what? We as Christians celebrate Resurrection Day every day. That's the hope that we have. We're not CEOs, Christmas and Easter only. It's 24/7. Every day that ends in Y, I celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he lives, I live. Because he ascended into heaven, I will ascend into heaven, and so will you. That's the hope that we have. So here we see they missed it. Verse 32, more important was his promise, right? He not only talked about his death and his burial, but hey guys, I'll meet you in Galilee. What a beautiful spot if you've ever been there. Man. And what he's saying is, even though all of you guys are going to run and forsake me, he says, I'll never forsake you. And guess what? I'll see you in Galilee, guys. Amazing. Because they called him Lord. And because he was their Savior. Their salvation is not going to be based upon their works. It's going to be based upon his blood. Your salvation is based upon the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ that will get you into heaven. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ that makes you white as snow and wraps you in the righteousness and robes you in the righteousness of Christ. It's not your works. It's not what you do or what you don't do. It's all about Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. See you in Galilee. How about see in heaven? We're going to see him in heaven. Now, as usual, here we go. Impetuous Peter, for Pete's sake. Look at verse 33. Peter answered and said to him, here we go. Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Have you learned as a Christian? Never say never. You know what? Even as sincere as they are, and Peter is, and you and I are, we still don't know our own hearts. And sometimes we don't know what's in our own hearts until the heat is turned up a little bit. And all of a sudden things are come to the surface. They go, man, where did that come from? And the still small voice says, from your heart. So which do you suppose? I have a question for you. First question this morning. Which do you suppose is going to prevail? The word of God or the words of Peter? Oh, yes. The next few hours that will follow look pretty dismal and dark and doubtful and apparent defeat. But the word of the Lord, no matter how we feel, never fails. It always prevails. Now, you know the rest of this text and story where Jesus says to Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to chicken out three times. But you know, he still keeps his promise. He knows what he got in the package. He knows Peter's going to chicken out. My Bible tells me that heaven and earth is going to pass away, but Jesus said, my word shall never pass away. We don't walk by feeling. Too many Christians today are carnal. They walk by how they feel. Well, I don't feel that I should obey the scripture. I don't feel. We're not called by feeling. We're called by faith. And sometimes faith doesn't feel pretty good. God's word is God's word. And I would much rather stand on God's word than the words of Peter or even my own words. Notice verse 34. Jesus said to him, assuredly. Now, when Jesus says assuredly, do you suppose it's going to come to pass? I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And guess what? Here come the other ten. They chime right in. And so said all the disciples. The disciple choir. They all chime right in. Man. I know we sit here and go, you guys are in for it. You know what? He said that Peter's going to deny him three times. But you know what? When we don't believe God at his word, we're denying him. Peter actually denied Zechariah's prophecy. And it's true today. There are many in the church that deny the word of God. You are denying Jesus Christ when you deny his word. When you destroy God's marriage covenant by perversion, you are denying Jesus Christ. And when you are walking around stoned out of your mind on drugs that one time were illegal, God's word says that we are to be sober-minded, you are denying the word of God. And we need to wake up in the church today and not walk by how we feel, but we need to walk by what the word of God says and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it leads to nothing but trouble. Of all the sites that we visit when we go to Israel, the Garden of Gethsemane is the most moving. Check it out, verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter. Look at this, he's still using Peter. And the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And said to Peter, what? Could you not wait with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Things would have been different, wouldn't they, I believe, if Peter would have watched and prayed. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And so he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So here they are in a place called Gethsemane. And it is one of the actual sites that you can visit to this day in Israel. It's a beautiful place. I'm always blown away at how old the olive trees are there. And to be exactly where all this took place is very moving to me. Of all the sites that we visit in Israel, this is probably the most moving to me. Why? Gethsemane means oil press. The oil press was used to crush the olives that the oil would come forth. And what a picture we see here. This is where the Son of God would be crushed for us, that the Holy Spirit would come forth after he ascends into heaven so that we could walk in the newness of life. It was here that Jesus felt the crushing and brokenness as he bore the sins of the whole world upon himself, upon his shoulders. He who knew no sin became sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Sin that actually began in another garden. Did you ever think about that? We begin in one garden in the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, the Garden of Eden. It was in the Garden of Eden that man's relationship with God was broken, and death entered in. And it's in the Garden of Gethsemane, man's relationship with God is about to be restored, and man will live forever and no longer die. Eden was disobedience and rebellion. Gethsemane, obedience and submission to the Father. Eden was damnation. Gethsemane is salvation for the sins of the world. Jesus tells 8 of the disciples, the other 3 of course went with him, to wait behind. And he takes Peter, James, and John with him further into the garden. What a beautiful place it is. But yet this night, it would be anything but beautiful. We know that Christ went and he fell on his face and he sweat drops of blood. It was not the fear of death that made him exceedingly sorrowful, but that he was about to bear the sins of the whole world upon his body. We can't even imagine what that's like. I know what my sin does to this body. I don't have all of them at the same time, but still I sin. And sometimes my own sin makes me sick. It makes me sick to my stomach. I get physically ill because of my own sin. And it's not even the things I used to do, but sin makes me sick. It just totally is abhorring before God, and it should be for us as Christians. And here he's about to bear the sins of the whole world throughout all the history of mankind. I can't comprehend my sins, your sins, the sins of all mankind upon him. Jesus here was not resisting God's will, nor was he wrestling with God's will. He was yielding to his Father's will. And I love the fact that he says, if there's any other way, and it's not that he was trying to work his way out of going to the cross. It was to show us today that there is no other way under heaven by which you must be saved, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus was not resisting his will. He was yielding to the Father's will. In his prayer, verse 39 and 42, it was to teach us a very important lesson. A very important lesson. That if there is any other way, Father, reveal it. And guess what? God did not reveal any other way. The heavens were silent. There is no other way to justify the sins of the guilty sinner. The sinless Son of God for sinful man. The innocent on behalf of the guilty. You know, there are a lot of people today that are trying to get to heaven some other way. And they listen to people like Joel Osteen. Oh, you're a good person. God loves you. And he does. He loves you. But you've got to repent of y'all sins. And it's not candy-coated gospel, folks. This is the truth. No good person will enter the kingdom of heaven. And I'll tell you why. Because the only good person to ever walk this planet was nailed to a tree for us. There's none good, no, not one. Well, he's a nice guy. And she's a nice gal. Nice guys and nice gals go to hell. There's no works, no membership. There is no other way but through the way, Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, Doubting Thomas gets a bum rap, doesn't he, with his question. Lord, show us the way. I'm glad Doubting Thomas asked that question. Jesus Christ says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No one. How much is no one? Comes to the Father except through me. Meanwhile, remember the faithful disciples? Oh, all these other guys have fled, but Lord, you can count on me. Oh, yes. We'll die for you. Look at verse 40. Then he came to the first disciple, and they're sleeping. And then again he comes a second time, and they're sleeping. And then a third time he comes, and they're sleeping again. Three times Jesus goes away to pray, and three times he returns to find they're all sleeping. But you know what? I can relate to that. I'm not going to condemn them, because I don't know how many times I've fallen asleep praying. Have you? But he says, rise up, let's be going. He didn't slam them. My betrayer's at hand. And Jesus doesn't retreat. He doesn't retreat, but he meets them face to face. Notice what happens here. Verse 47. And while he was still speaking, man, he didn't even finish the conversation. Behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Now this blows me away. Number one, do you really think they can take captive the Son of God with swords and clubs? I don't think so. You see, Jesus says, they did not take my life, I laid my life down. He willingly submitted to be arrested here. Another thing I notice here is that Judas, in order to point Jesus out, had to kiss him. Why? Because Jesus looked like everybody else. He didn't have this big halo going on and, you know, all this other stuff. He was a man just like us, dressed the same way. And so many people today, they have all of these pictures and stuff of, you know, it's like, man, are you kidding me with the burning heart and the whole thing? It's like, anyway, I'll move on from that one. Whomever I kiss, he's the one, seize him. Doesn't that blow you away? Whoever I kiss. Unbelievable. Is that the most intimate thing that we can do to one another? It's a universal symbol of love, is kissing someone. And here, immediately it says, he went up to Jesus, said, greetings, Rabbi. Notice he calls him Rabbi again, and he kisses him. A kiss of betrayal. The most universal symbol of love he uses to betray Christ. But Jesus said to him, and notice this, you dirty, rotten, scoundrel rat. Is that what Jesus said? You waste, you son of perdition. No, he didn't say that. Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? And Jesus actually gives him another opportunity to repent. Calls him friend. And what does he do? Again, Rabbi, not Lord, not Savior. Unbelievable. He gave him every opportunity to repent. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly, one of those, and you'll never guess who this was, who were with Jesus, stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the ear of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Kind of eerie. Guess who it was? I'll give you 11 guesses. Impetuous Peter again. But you know what? He was willing to lay his life down, wasn't he? He was actually sticking his neck out there to try to save the Lord. And that's kind of ridiculous as well, isn't it? To try to save the Lord? To try to save your Savior? Luke tells us, and this is the grace of the Lord, the very people that came with clubs and swords to arrest him and take him and nail him to a tree and spit in his face and rip his beard out, he reaches down and he picks up that ear and he puts it right back on Malchus. How do you respond when people come against you? Like Peter, take their ear off? Take their head off? That's what he was aiming to do, take their head off. But look at Jesus. He reaches down and lovingly and graciously puts the ear right back on Malchus. Malchus is the man's name. Man, oh man. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide with me more than 12 legions of angels? By the way, doing the math, it's 72,000 angels. Don't you think that the Lord could have brought 72,000 angels? How then, this is the key, could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Everything is happening according to the word of God. Everything is not by coincidence. It's not by happenstance. It's not by, you know, bad vibes. It's all happening according to the Word of God. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me." Again, "But all this was done that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Exactly as Jesus told them would happen. Zechariah. Amazing, isn't it? But yet he still loved them to the end. He's still going to meet them in Galilee. He's still going to fulfill God's incredible eternal plan. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, and the scribes and the elders who were assembled. This is called the Sanhedrin. But Peter followed him at a distance. Uh-oh. We as believers, any time that we follow the Lord at a distance, we get in trouble, don't we? Every single time. Jesus says, "Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you." And so there's a lesson to all of us. Be very, very careful in pointing the finger at impetuous Peter, because sometimes we do the same thing. Oh yeah, sometimes we want to follow Jesus, but at a distance. I don't want to get too close at work or at the gym or wherever you go, hanging out with all of your friends. But you know what? When you follow at a distance, you're going to get in trouble, guaranteed. And then when you begin to warm yourself by the enemy's fire, John tells us that Peter got right up next to the fire. And you know what happens when you get close to the enemy's fire? You get burned. And that's exactly what's going to happen to Peter. Check this out. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. That's the only way they could do it, folks. False testimony. Guess what? Fake news we got here. Fake news. They bring in a couple of guys, one from CNN and one from MSNBC. But they found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, these two newscasters, fake news, came forward and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, Do you answer nothing? What is this these men testify against you?" You know what? That's exactly what Jesus said to say. And this is the way the news works today. When did Jesus say that? John chapter 2, verse 19. He was standing in front of the temple. And he said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And the Bible goes on to say he was speaking of his body. But look what the news does today. Same exact thing. Take something that somebody says and they twist it and you got fake news. Now, question. Why are people so eager to believe fake news over the good news? This is the good news. But yet people would much rather believe fake news. They would much rather believe the lie and the father of the lie. Fake news. Notice. Okay, I'll continue. And the high priest rose and said to him, "Did you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now there are many people today that say that Jesus never, ever, ever said that he was the Son of God. As a matter of fact, you go back to impetuous Peter. When Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am? And who do you say that I am?" He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Peter knew it. Even though he backslid because he was at a distance. Notice, Jesus said to him, "It is as you said." Pretty clear, would you say? He is the Son of God, the Christ. "Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and the coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of this? What further need do we have of witness? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy." I'm sure Jesus is going, well, you asked. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. What a joke. Is he deserving of death? False testimony? Lies? From the father of the lie? This is so sad, verse 67. And again, I can't even imagine. Then they spat in his face, and they beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? You know what? He knew exactly who struck him. The other Gospels tell us that they covered his head so he couldn't see. But you know what? He is omniscient God. He knows everything. He knew exactly who was hitting him. They were closing their fists and just pummeling his face. Isaiah tells us that he was marred more than any man. And you look at this. People, religious people, are actually spitting in the face of God. Spitting in the face of God. And Jesus didn't retaliate. He took the blows. I would encourage you to read Psalm 22. It's a blow-by-blow description of Christ's crucifixion hundreds of years prior to even crucifixion even being instituted. And you get a blow-by-blow description of exactly what he went through on the cross. And one of the things he says is, I am but a worm of a man. I never understood that until I researched it. A couple of weeks ago, we went fishing. We had night crawlers. And you take a worm and crush it, and it just absorbs the blow. Jesus Christ, as a worm of a man, absorbed the blows, our sins upon himself. In contrast, the serpent. The serpent always strikes back, but Jesus never struck back. He took it all. He drank the whole cup of suffering for you and for me. They spit in his face, they beat him, struck him with the palms of their hands, and said, prophesy to us, Christ, who is it? The one who struck you. He knew who it was, and guess what? He had died. He's going to die for them too. Unbelievable. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard. Again, it's dangerous to follow at a distance. And the servant girl came to him saying, you are also with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also is with Jesus of Nazareth. But again, he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you are also one of them. For your speech betrays you. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately, a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And so he went out and wept bitterly. Isn't grace an incredible thing? Even with what Peter did three times and more. Denied the word of God, denied the Son of God. But yet, who was the first person that Jesus said to go and tell that he was alive? Go and tell Peter and the rest of the disciples. And you know what? This blows me away. I'm so grateful for the grace of Almighty God. Because we fail every day. Every one of us fails every day. Many times we walk at a distance from the Lord. Many times we deny him. I don't believe there's a Christian in this room that hasn't at one time or another denied the Lord. There was an open door for us and we failed to open our mouths. And sometimes it's because of unbelief. Unbelief in the Word of God. Unbelief in the Son of God. What he has done for us. Charles Stanley preached a wonderful message this morning on eternal security. If you haven't seen it, check it out. I think he's on tonight. And again, our salvation is based upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ, not on what you've done or what you haven't done. It's the shed blood of Christ that saved you, and it's the shed blood of Christ that's going to get you home. But you see, if you've truly repented, and if you're truly born again, and if you've truly given your life to Jesus Christ, you can't be comfortable being at a distance from Christ. You can't be comfortable in your sin any longer. And it's his love that draws us back. You know, Paul says, that it's the goodness of God that draws us to repentance. It's His kindness, His goodness, His forgiveness that draws us back. It's not condemnation and damnation. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful lesson for us all here this morning. And now we're going to go back to the communion part, because we fail to remember at times of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so we're going to go back to verse 26 of this chapter. And if I could have the ushers come forward, we'll pass out the cup and the bread this morning. But before we do, maybe you're sitting here this morning and the Holy Spirit has showed you that you need to repent of your sins and give your life to Jesus Christ. He's shown us that works won't get you in, being good won't get you in, church membership won't get you in, only Jesus will get you in. And if you this morning would like to invite Jesus Christ into your life to be your personal Lord and Savior and to receive the greatest gift of all, I'd like you to stand quickly as we close. Anyone, today is the day of salvation. Do you know that you know? You've heard the words. Is He just a rabbi or is He Lord of your life? Only you can answer that, and you will one day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for these wonderful truths. Truths that convict, truths that comfort. We thank you for both. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing it is to gather here together as blood-bought saints, to know you personally, and to experience your great love for us. You yourself said, greater love has no man than to lay down his life for a friend, and I call you friends. Thank you, Lord. That when we truly sing what a friend we have in Jesus, that we can sing it from our hearts and not just our lips, knowing that we have that intimate, personal relationship with you. And so this morning, before we partake of the cup and the bread, we just want to take a moment in the quietness of our own hearts to examine them and ask, Lord, is there any sin within my heart that would disqualify me from partaking of communion today? And we thank you, Lord, if we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us for all of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise the Lord. Matthew 26:26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And one of the main reasons we pass around loaves here is because we break the bread off. You can't do that really with saltines. But Jesus is the bread of life. The very sustenance of Israel was bread that God had provided. And the very spiritual sustenance that we have is Jesus Christ, God's Son, the bread of life that God has provided for us. And as we partake of the bread, we are reminded, aren't we? We touched on a little of it here this morning of what He went through for us as His body was broken for us, as they beat Him and spit in His face, pulled His beard out, blasphemed His name. But He willingly and lovingly took it upon Himself so that you and I could be saved. And what He's saying here is, don't forget me. We're forgetful people, aren't we? We really are. And the older we get, it doesn't get any better. But we need to be continually reminded. And for us Christians, this is not just some religious thing we do once a month. This is real. This represents the bread of life. This represents Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave His life for us. And again, another sobering reminder of how much He loves us. Let's partake of the bread. Then He took the cup and gave thanks. And that's what we're doing here this morning. We're taking the cup and we're giving thanks. Why? He said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. I love that word remission. Completely blotted out. Today would say deleted. Remember the 250,000 sheep? They're really grateful around Passover these days because there's no longer a temple sacrifice. Why? Because the Lamb of God came to take away our sins and put them away once and for all. Life is in the blood, the Bible says. He said, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant. And that's the new covenant in his blood. I love the rest of this that he says. Remember he said, I'll meet you in Galilee to the 11? Well, how about this one for you and I? But I say I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, if Jesus said he'd meet him in Galilee, and he did, and he tells us he's going to drink again of the cup in heaven with us, so would you think we can take that one to the bank? Even past the bank, all the way to heaven. Because one day, we will partake of the cup of Jesus Christ in heaven. God's word says it. I believe it. And what a glorious day that's going to be. In the meantime, don't forget him. Don't walk at a distance. Remember the price that he paid for you and for me, for the remission. All of our sins, past, present, and future, blotted out, wiped away. Oh, I know we still sin. I know the enemy throws it right up in your face. Ah, look what you did, look what you did. But you know what? When he reminds me of my past, I remind him of his future. And I know of my future because Jesus says right here, I'm going to be in the kingdom of heaven drinking from the cup with him. What a glorious day that will be. So we should be excited, shouldn't we? And we should give thanks to him for the tremendous price that he paid for us. Let's partake of the cup. How about verse 30? When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So let's sing to him this morning. Let's all stand, sing a hymn. If I don't see you in the future, I will see you in the pasture. God bless you all.